until August, in fact. And if you are new to the program, you're not familiar with the story in Exodus, it actually picks up what happens at the end of Genesis, and that's when the family of Abraham, as it went to Isaac and then to Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons, Joseph, ended up in Egypt. This turned out to be providential because a famine came. And as the rest of Israel moved to Egypt seeking food, they encountered Joseph, and through Joseph, they were saved. I know that that's very Reader's Digest-ish, but that's the gist of it. We pick it up in Exodus 400 years later, and Israel, as a group of people, has grown quite large, and the regime in Egypt has changed, and a new pharaoh's in town, and he's a little intimidated with the size of the Israelites as a people, and so he embarks on a program of infanticide in which he declares a royal edict that the firstborn of every Israelite family, the firstborn son, is to be cast into the Nile River and drowned. Well, through that, a boy named Moses is spared, and you've probably heard the name Moses. Moses is spared. He's discovered in a basket by Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in the royal palace, but he commits a murder for which the people know what's going on, and he flees. He flees into the desert where he stays for 40 years until God meets him at the burning bush and tells him that he must go back to Israel, because through his ministry and alongside his brother Aaron, they are going to lead Israel out of Egypt. And it's into that we read about the 10 plagues, and finally they're allowed to leave. But then Pharaoh has one last momentous change of mind and heart, pursues them, and God parts the Red Sea. Israel goes through it, but when the Egyptians try to follow, the sea collapses upon them. And so they find themselves on the other side of the Red Sea. They begin to wander. They're heading south. They're attacked by a group of people, raiders, desert pirates, really, the Amalekites. And through something miraculous, they overcome that, and into which Moses is reunited with his family. And finally, they end up at the place where it all started, where God met Moses in the burning bush at Mount Sinai. And a sign that he said to him is, you're going to come back here one day to worship. You will come back here one day to worship me. And this is the profound significance of what unfolds now in chapter 19 and then into chapter 20, where we see that God speaks directly to the nation of Israel, and they receive the Ten Commandments, and their response is, don't have God speak to us, for we will surely die. You go and speak to him. And then, forgive me for being a little bit glib here, but Moses picks up his writing pad and his number two pencil and heads into what the Bible calls heads into the darkness. What you read next, or what was read for us by Nathan, was nothing less than the beginning of the famous Book of the Covenant. What unfolds here at the end of 20 and right through the end of 23, and some argue even just into 24 a hair, is the Book of the Covenant. Moses writes down what God tells him to write down. And the Book of the Covenant is an elucidation, it's an expansion, it's an explanation, whatever you like, of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments being very foundational to the nation of Israel, essentially their constitution. Now we get a bit more of an explanation. And the first thing that happens, the first thing that God speaks to Moses about, is the proper response to all that they've heard. It's worship. The very first things that God speaks to Moses about is worship and propriety in worship, or proper worship. Douglas Stewart says that worship is the first and most basic response of any believer. But in our day and age, worship has become a very convoluted, confused, and even debated and contested thing. But here, God sets the tone for how he is to be worshiped, and all the things set forth relate to a person's attitude. And I hope that you notice that as we go through this, is that as God explains to Moses, this is how we are to be worshiped, you will discover something very interesting, I hope. Perhaps you have already seen it. But in those first few verses, you have your Bibles. Take out your Bibles, locate Exodus 20 right now. Do that for me, please. Everybody there? Okay, everybody, just read that. Just read verses 22 to 26 there. Just read it to yourself. Put up your hand when you're finished reading it. What does it say about music? Not a word. Not a single word. What is the key thing there? What physical object, let me help you with that hint, is key to the worship of God? The altar. Thanks, Wendy. It's the altar. God gives specific instructions about how things are to be sacrificed on the altar, doesn't he? And I'm going to suggest for you this morning six things that comprise the proper worship of God, and you will notice that they all relate to a person's attitude. The first is this: reverence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven." I think this is a quick reminder because people have a short memory, but more importantly, this is how the Book of the Covenant begins, with establishing who God is and his relationship with his people. It begins with reverence. When God spoke forth the Ten Commandments, people were not cleaning food out of their teeth with toothpicks. People weren't flipping through magazines. He had everybody's attention, everybody was focused, and true to script, everyone was terrified. When God finished speaking, they said to Moses, "You go talk to him. We can't handle this. We do not want to experience this again. You go be the mediator." Now, I know and I agree that often in the scriptures, when it talks about the fear of the Lord, it is talking about a reverential awe. But there are also times when the scriptures speak of the fear of the Lord when it is talking about clear, unadulterated fear. And in Exodus 20, as they receive these Ten Commandments, they are afraid. They are terrified. They are terrified. I ever tell you the story about when I shot out the neighbor's window with my BB gun? And my mom told my dad, but he was in Revelstoke and we were in Salmon Arm, so it was going to take a good hour before he got home. That hour of my life was not filled with reverential awe. I was terrified. There's this aspect, the power, the absolute power of God shakes people to their very core. God establishes who he is. He establishes his relationship with the people. And what is supposed to come out of that is a sense of reverence. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites had all the people stand to praise the Lord. And this was one of the foundation stones of their praise. "You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses." In Hebrews 12, we're reminded to worship God with reverence. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Friends, reverence does not mean void of joy, but I think we must be conscious of who it is that we're worshiping and behave appropriately. The next point I'd like to make is that acceptable worship requires clarity. Look what he says there in verse 23. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Paralleling the second command is a reminder that not even with the best intentions, are we to make or mold or fashion objects to be used in worship. We worship God alone. And the Bible, I think, is a classic example of confusion in Christian worship. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and it is profitable, as Paul says to Timothy, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, but it is not to be venerated beyond what it is. In the Bible, God reveals himself to us, but the Bible is not God. And paralleling that is the song that we sang today, and just a beautiful job this morning, you two. Just a beautiful job. But you know that whole thing with Matt Redman and that song? You know, their church in England, it was growing, it was becoming big, and they were so musical, and they were just into the music. And the senior pastor said, you know what? We are losing our focus. Our focus is so intent on the music that's no longer about God. And you know what that senior pastor did? And we're talking a big church. He shut down all the music. No more singing. No more music. Not until we get our heads and our hearts right with God. And this is something that falls into our language, our vocabulary. I do it. Maybe you do it. Oh, the worship music this morning. Okay, it was worship music. But let's be really focused or clear about what we're talking about. When we sang, we praised the Lord together. And after we finished praising the Lord together, you know what happened? We prayed together. And after we finished praying together, we had the public reading of Scripture, as Paul says to Timothy again, do not forsake the public reading of Scripture. And right now we're having a proclamation of the Word. And all of it together makes the worship service. But you know what's really fascinating, when you tie it back to the Old Testament concept here, that when they built the altar, they were supposed to sacrifice on it, right? They were supposed to take an animal, something out of their herd, and this was livelihood. This was to carry on more little critters. They sacrificed it. And this morning you made a sacrifice. You took something out of your bank account or out of your pocket, and you laid it before the Lord. When you give, you do not give to Pastor Norm. You do not give to Hillview Baptist Church. You do not give to NAB Missions. When you put that in the offering plate, whatever you put in, was your sacrifice to God. You sacrificed something this morning to worship God, and it's all worship. It's all worship. Isaiah voices frustration in people's inability to differentiate between God and that which is not God. He says, the carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars and perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire over which he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. But from the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it in worship. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or the understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over coals. I roasted meat and ate. So I made a detestable thing from what... So shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? When we come together, we do so with the focus on Christ. on God the Father, on the Holy Spirit, on the triune God of the universe, but our focus is to God, which is why it's always bizarre when we start to argue about things as it relates to worship. And unless we're doing something unbiblical, then let all worship be unto the Lord. We all have different styles and different preferences and things we all like. And who am I to criticize how you worship? And in kind, who are you to criticize how I worship? But that our worship of God flows from what we understand in Scripture as it comes through our hearts and goes up to God. But we need to be clear in our minds that we don't start worshiping music and we don't start worshiping the Bible, but we've come to worship God. Point number three, sacrifice. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. And again, the focus was to be on God, and I already talked about this a lot. The animal to be sacrificed was to be whole, the altar was to be whole, and the sacrifice was to be a sacrifice that you brought your best. Holy doodle, hey? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, makes this point. If your faith costs you nothing, it's worth nothing. In Mark 12, we read this familiar story. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." When we give of our finances or time, there's a cost. And some people give a lot, some people give little. But the matter is not how much you give, but the heart with which you give it. And the question looms for all of us. Am I giving my best? Am I giving my best? I think the fourth attitude that infects acceptable worship is expectation. Whenever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. From all the commentaries I read this week, no one really seems to have a definitive understanding of this part of the verse or this part of the passage. But what we do know is that God is the cause and the effect. And when he deems it appropriate, he will visit his people in a special way. And we all know that God is omnipresent, but we also know that God visits his people. Abraham, remember, receives three visitors. Didn't seem like he was expecting them. He's sitting at the opening of his tent, and he looks up, and here's three people coming, and he scrambles, you know, bread, milk, curds, fattened calf. God does come, and he inhabits the praises of his people, and while God is ever present, we know that when we worship, we become more sensitive to his presence, and truly it's a blessing to all who perceive it. I think when we're able to release all the distractions that surround us, we can experience the blessing of being in the presence of God. I think that's always such a hard job for the people who lead us in music and for anybody who stands in this pulpit. Because one of the great temptations is to think, look at me, look at me. All these people came to hear me. I better do a great job. And it's so hard to remember sometimes, isn't it? We're just jars of clay. God could strike me down right now. I could be dead. I'm not the important element here. The Word of God is. We had a worship leader in our last church, and she always had this beautiful prayer before she started. But she talked in her prayer, she talked to God, she said, "God, help me to focus on you and help me to shed the temptation to perform." You know, and that's so key. Somebody asked me once about practicing or rehearsing my sermons. I said, I don't. Because I have to, at least for my own edification, I need to know that whatever I shared with you today wasn't rehearsed. That I'm not up here performing for you. This is just me talking. This is coming from my heart. This is the Word of God as much as I understand it, and hopefully it makes sense. And I realize it doesn't always, but you know, hopefully somebody can take something away. And as you leave, you're inspired or you're encouraged or you're challenged, but hopefully you have a bigger, greater, deeper understanding of who God is. And this is, again, our fifth point when we talk about acceptable worship. Acceptable worship requires sanctity. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. Well, what's that all about? God will not accept worship that's defiled. The worship of God must have the standard of purity. The altar was to be made out of dirt that was piled up and tamped down, or natural stones. But it wasn't supposed to be carved or fashioned or sculpted, at least not yet. At least not yet. Right here, it's just dirt and stone, so that all the focus isn't so much on the altar, but what happens on the altar. I looked up the opposite of defile, and that's how I came to the word sanctity. In this case, it refers to holiness, something set apart for God to be used for one purpose only. It is to be uncompromised in any way. Paul blesses the Thessalonians when he says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't think it's a small thing when Peter reminds us, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lamb that qualifies us for this role. But there is something very sacred about what we do here. It's why when we build churches, we take a room like this and we call it a sanctuary. It always drives me crazy when I hear the word the auditorium. Because to me, an auditorium is like a gym. It's like a big room, big old empty room. Well, aren't you splitting hairs here, Norm? Aren't you making something big? This is a sanctuary. It is a sanctified, set-apart place where we worship God. And it is not the room that makes our worship holy, but it's the fact that it is in this room where we worship God. So it's what we do here that makes the room holy. Holy in the sense of set apart for God. It's why we don't play football in here. It's why we don't swing in trapezes in here. It's why we behave a certain way when we come in here, right? And you know, it's why we're conscious about what kind of things we show on the screen in here. Because this is where we worship God. And I don't want to be a big old fuddy-duddy and sit on children if they run or make noise. We were part of one church once that had a dear old saint that thought it was her job to whack children with her cane. Now, people didn't come back after their children got whacked with a cane. Big surprise. We like your children. Bring your children. We won't whack them with a cane. But, you know, there is that sense that there is something holy that happens here. That we worship God here. That's a big deal. The last point, super awkward. Do not go up on my altar steps or your private parts may be exposed. Wasn't until later that the priests would have undergarments. Therefore, anyone serving at this altar risked exposing themselves to the altar, which would be an offense to God. As early as Genesis 3, we see the issue is around nakedness. The first thing that happened after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit was becoming aware that they were naked, causing them to try to fashion some sort of apparel. In Genesis 9, Ham saw his father Noah naked and incurred his wrath and ultimately a curse for whatever reason, this was a significant issue for the culture. I think the point being here that there is a decorum, there is a propriety to worship, which is quite often defined culturally. And every culture has things that are appropriate and inappropriate. Our son Josh was thoroughly amused with some stuff that he found on the internet about a bank, and it had this commercial about, you know, we're trying to be an international bank and we understand different cultures. And so here's this British banker at a restaurant either in, I don't know, somewhere in Asia. Let's go with China. And so he's eating with all these Chinese business people and other bankers, and they bring him an eel. And being British, you finish what's put before you. But in the Chinese culture, if you finish everything that's put in front of you, it means that they haven't given you enough, and they're even a little offended. So he slurps back this eel, and they all kind of look, and so they bring him a bigger eel. And he thinks, oh no, I better not offend these people. So he eats the bigger eel, and they all look. And they bring out this ginormous eel, and then the commercial ends. You know, if you're in Africa, in Cameroon, there's a way to worship, right? And if you're in Edmonton, Alberta, there's a way to worship. And depending on what denomination you're a part of, there's a way to worship. Personally, I'm a little bit more conservative. I got burnt with a charismatic experience when I was a very new Christian. And I didn't like it. I didn't like what happened in that church. It left a bad mark on me. To this day, I just can't bring myself to clap in church. I'll tell you what happened. It's part of my testimony. I became a Christian through the ministry of a church called New Life Fellowship Baptist in Kelowna. My lifestyle had been going from bad to worse. My roommate wasn't much better. He actually was raised in a Christian home, but he started playing junior hockey and departed from the way that he knew. In college, both of us were just becoming quite prolific little sinners until one day something came to a head for him, and he changed his course, and he ended up taking me to church with him. I'd always had this deal with God that, you know, God, I'll believe in you, but I don't like Christians, and I don't want anybody to think I'm a Christian. Christians are all phony, and they're plastic, and they're weird. I don't want to be a Christian, Lord, but I do want to go to heaven, and so I'll, you know, whatever I have to do, if I have to believe in you, that's good. And that's how I lived. My parents split up the summer I turned 16. I moved from Salmon Arm to Revelstoke, and that's when I started drinking and getting into other things. By college, it was getting really bad. I remember just falling into bed one night thinking, I'm going to go to hell. It was the first time in my life that I ever really saw myself as a sinner. It was 2 in the morning. I'd come back from a party. It was like a Tuesday night. Anyways, I woke up this one Sunday morning. My roommate wasn't there. He came home. I said, where were you? He said, at church. I challenged him on that with a lot of vulgarity. And he said, I was really at church, and quit swearing at me. I said, you're telling me that you went to church. He said, I went to church. And I said, can I go with you next week? And he said, yeah. And I did. And the sermon that Sunday was called, Are You Miss Clairol Christian? Miss Clairol hair dyes were so good, said the commercial at the time, so good that the only people who would know your true hair color would be you and your hairdresser. And the preacher asked the question, is the only person who knows that you're a Christian, you and God? Are they the only... Is that the only people in on the secret? And he dragged out a quote from Billy Graham. If the secret police broke into your house tonight and arrested you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? And my answer was no. And of course, I'm just freaking out because, like, he's preaching right at me. How did he know? He didn't know I was coming. And then he dragged out the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. Be either cold or hot, but don't be lukewarm, or I will spit you out of my mouth. And this was a very young pastor, 28 years old, very young church, and he appealed to the vernacular. He said, if you're riding the line, if you're on the fence, if you've got one foot with God and one foot in the world, it is so revolting to God, it makes him want to puke. I thought, well, that's a little graphic. But he made the point. God doesn't put up with half. Either you're all in or you're all out. There's no lukewarm with God. I got all excited and I thought, I became a Christian. That December, I got baptized February 15th, 1987. I didn't know anything about God. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I thought, I'll go to Bible college in Kelowna. I'll go to this church. It'll be great. We started doing a sermon series on the book of Acts. And things just started getting more and more aggressive. And then we were getting to the point where people were standing on their chairs and prophesying. And it was getting super weird, but I trusted the pastor. And I trusted the pastoral staff. And one of the elders was one of my professors at the Bible college. They had to know, right? Didn't they have to know? And then we were told one Sunday morning, when you come back to church tonight, don't wear any good clothes because God's going to do business with us. And Gabrielle and I had started dating at this point. It would have been late January, early February of 88. And something was just off in my spirit. And I turned to Gabby and I said, do you want to get out of here? And she said, yeah. So we went to the Dairy Queen and got a sundae and shared it. Went down to the beach and sat at a picnic table and we prayed together. We went back to the Bible college. 10 o'clock was our curfew. But nobody was back from church. I mean, of the 120 students at the Bible college, 100 of them were at that worship service that night. And anyways, 10 o'clock came and we went to our respective dorms. I had five roommates. Our school, our Bible college, if you know Okanagan Bible College back in the 80s, you know that it took over the high school. And I was in a room that was the old library, and so they've actually put six of us in there. I had five roommates. It was about 12:30, one of my roommates came in, and he shook me, woke me up, and said, Norm, you shouldn't have left. I said, what are you talking about? He said, Norm, God showed up. I said, that's nice. He says, no, you don't understand. God possessed Pastor Dave and spoke directly to us. Well, now I was awake. Now, I ain't the sharpest tool in the shed, but after I became a Christian, I thought, I should read this book. So I did. I read the Bible. And what Wayne was telling me wasn't lining up with anything that I'd read. And started asking some questions and started seeing what was going on, and some really bad stuff shook out at the Bible college, and I thought, judge a tree by its fruit. And I left that church. But that was the type of church that had the rock and roll music. It was the 80s. Electric drum kits, synthesizers, multiple guitars, multiple singers. It was rocking. I mean, rocking. It was great. I loved it. And there we all stood. Yeah! God, yeah! And it was that that led to that that led to that. And I just can't bring myself to do that. I just can't. Because when we start detaching our minds from our worship, we open up ourselves to all kinds of stuff. And maybe you are an extrovert, an emotional person, and maybe you like to clap. God bless you. I won't judge you. Don't judge me when I don't. You know, it took over 15 years before I could bring myself to read the book of Acts again. I left that church and I went to another church in Kelowna called Trinity Baptist. They had a new preacher. He'd only been there for a couple years. His name was Tim Schroeder. Some of you might know his dad. That was an incredible church. Solid preaching. No emotionalism. They were happy people, but none of that other stuff. And I thought, Tim is an incredible preacher. One of a kind. But then Al Mertz got up one day and preached, and he was fantastic. And then I said, where did you guys go to school? And they said, NABC. Then another guy showed up one day, Pulpit Supply. He did a great job. Where'd you come from? NABC. Maybe there's something about that school, said I to myself. But we got married, and we got married in a Mennonite Brethren church. And then we ended up going for a bit of a wander on our own wilderness, didn't we, Gabby? BC, Saskatchewan, Alberta. Saskatchewan, BC, Saskatchewan, Alberta. 26 times she had to pack boxes and move. Always loved me, always stuck with it. But I got to tell you, when it comes to this whole question of worship, I do not care for the emotional business. I don't. First time I ever sung a hymn was in Melville, Saskatchewan. We sang it badly and we sang it repeatedly. It felt like we should send a letter of apology to whoever wrote it. It was terrible. But you know, not the song itself, certainly the way we sang it. And somebody said to me, that's why people don't like hymns. We don't sing them well. But then one day I found my way into a church where they sang some hymns, and they sang them extremely well, and I started to understand why people loved the hymns. If you open up your hymnal, there's like four little lines, and I don't read music. So all I know is that when the black dots go up, I should sing higher, and when they go down, I should sing lower. And I always stand beside Herman because he does this thing, and then I know, and sing whatever Herman's singing. But you know, what's key to all of this is the fact that when we worship God, we worship him with our minds as well as our hearts. And truly, our minds are a gateway to our hearts, which is why it says in Romans that we are to be living sacrifices. Conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your... It is not wrong to think. It's actually a good thing. It's a good thing to think through what we're singing. And it's a good thing to praise God through music. It's a good thing to worship. It's why I love this song, So Will I. Because all of creation worships God. All of the celestial bodies bring glory to God. Everything that lives, everything that lives brings glory to God. Everything that breathes. And humanity itself and this God of salvation. And who do we worship? But this God who speaks, this God who creates, this God who delivers, this God who saves. That's who we worship. That's when we bow down. And don't think for a minute that God doesn't care about his worship. The first thing that he wants to talk about when he gets Moses to write out the book of the covenant is the way he is to be worshipped. And what's absolutely central to the way he is to be worshipped is the altar upon which people bring their sacrifices and the way people behave when they're at the altar. That there is a decorum, that there is a dignity, that there's an understanding of sanctity, that there's this reverence that comes, that it's not this loose, detached, emotional business, but if that's the way you worship, God bless you. I won't judge you, but at the same time, don't lose your head as you're trying to engage your heart, because truly, the more you engage your mind and you think carefully about who God is and all that he's done, let that fill your heart, and out of that fullness, raise your praise to God. But understand this, that worship is much more than music. Worship, really, if you look at this passage, is about sacrifice. It's about coming before God and laying your very best before God each and every day and every moment of your life. You've all heard the phrase, mailing it in. And you know, it's not my first rodeo. This isn't my first church. I have seen other congregations. I sat in the pew with you for 13 years before I ever stood up here. You think I don't know what goes on where you're sitting? I bet you there's at least 15 people here right now thinking, you're going to shut up. He's made his point. Let's move on. Some of you are still attached. Some of you are thinking about the cake and coffee. Some of you are wondering about the budget. Some of you are wondering if you still left the oven on. Right? But what I really need you to understand is when we worship God with our minds. It's an attitude, and it is that attitude that bears up our hearts About 2 years ago, Pastor Kurt preached a great message here where he said, the heart of worship is worship from the heart. But your heart is filled with whatever comes through your mind. Whatever you expose yourself to with your eyes and your ears, that infiltrates your heart. It affects the way you think and what you believe. And I got to tell you, there's times where you're sitting there singing something and you're thinking, that's not right. And that's why we have to think carefully about what we sing. Because it's a confession, isn't it? I really appreciated the music this morning. All of it focused to the Lord. Clear and concise. And I have to commend all of our worship teams. I think they all come with that intent. I think they all get that. And I just appreciate all of you who endeavor to participate in the music ministry. But we must understand this, that worship is a lifestyle. It is an attitude of totality. It is what we've been called into. It is critical to the life of the believer. As Douglas Stewart said, worship is the first and most basic response of any believer. And so it is. Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because ultimately, that will affect the heart of worship. Amen. I want to revisit the song that we had as our opening because I know a lot of you missed it. And I read the lyrics to you, and the lyrics are in your bulletin. I'd ask that you take them out and follow along because sometimes it's hard to understand what the singer is singing. But think deeply and carefully on the power of those words. And then Jonathan and Miranda will come and lead us in our closing hymn. But as we go forth today and every day, let us understand that our first duty is to worship God. Go ahead, please.